I've been given the task of Joseph today, which actually is not, there's loads in it, and it was amazing this morning in worship. I think I agree, totally echo what Paul and Harold have said about these last couple of weeks, that God's definitely doing something differently, and you know, it's great when he does something that you're not expecting as well, you know, just gently, you know, opening us up to a different way of kind of worshipping, really. And some of the themes of Joseph have come out this morning in prayers and in the songs as well, and it's been awesome. I love it when God does that, where you think, okay, you know, I've come with a message, and then actually, you know, the message has already been preached before I even stood up. So everybody should know, probably most of people will know Joseph. Who's seen one of the stage shows or DVDs of The Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? Only about half. That's less than I thought. Obviously, one of the most key questions I'm going to ask you today is, who is your favourite Joseph? Now, I've got four. There must be more than four. But hands up, who's favourite Joseph? Is Donny Osmond? You, Julie, look, Julie. Philip Schofield. Yeah, Philip Schofield over there. Kelly, excellent. Jason Donovan. A few of the ladies, Andy. And Lee Mead, the latest one. Yeah. You can't have more than one favourite. And that's the end of the sermon. Excellent. Great, that's all I wanted to know. Alright, so Joseph, a bit of background to the story, and also to kind of the book that it's written in. It's he features in the last 13 chapters of Genesis, first book of the Bible. And the events that are described in chapters 37 to 50 fit perfectly into the background historical record of Egypt under the Semitic Hyksos pharaohs, who ruled between 1710 and 1570 BC. And they were the Hyksos pharaohs. They were foreign invaders from the east who conquered Egypt at this time and ruled between in this period. But by the time of Moses, where John gets onto next week, they'd gone. They'd been expelled from Egypt. So they weren't particularly popular pharaohs or kings of Egypt at this time. But these events that are in Joseph, a lot of them are recorded in Egyptian archaeological findings and historical records. So they support the biblical narrative. And so what form was Genesis written in? Well, all of Genesis was written as a narrative form. So the stories, and we come and we think, oh, you know, it's a great story. It is a great story. But it's actually written as a historical event. And it's, you know, therefore it should be taken literally. Unless scripture otherwise says different, we should be taking Genesis as literal. And Joseph, the story of Joseph is no different. So it's a great story, but it's also historical, historically true as well. So Joseph, a bit of background, he was the second youngest of Jacob's 12 sons. He was 17 years old when he comes into the story, and he's Jacob's favourite. Here we have, once again, one of the biblical characters picking a favourite. And it says the reason he was Jacob's favourite was because he'd been born to Jacob in his old age. So Jacob made him the shepherd over his flocks. So even though he was the second youngest of the brothers, and by rights you'd think he would make some of the older, more experienced sons shepherds of the flocks, he made Joseph. On top of that, he makes him a richly ornamented robe, or a coloured coat, as the play says it. So basically, you know, the brothers have pretty much just cause to be jealous about Joseph. He's the favourite son. He's been put in charge of some of them, the older guys. He's been given a robe that none of the other brothers had, a richly ornamented robe, showing that basically he had a sign of authority over some of the other brothers, and that his dad favoured him over the other 11. So they were pretty miffed, and to be honest, I think I would be pretty miffed as well. And also, he doesn't do himself any favours. The first thing that's recorded in Genesis that Joseph does is he brings a bad report to his father about his brothers. So he basically, essentially, tells tales on his brothers to his dad as well. So starting off, he doesn't start off the best start to his story. So we're going to read Genesis 37, if anybody wants to go with us. Verses 5 to 11. And it says, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it. His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of this dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this matter in mind. So Joseph was a dreamer, probably not in the same sense that John Lennon was, he had vivid dreams, and also he could interpret his own dreams as well. So he had the gift. Not only could did he dream, he had vivid dreams, but he could interpret them. So he had this gift. However, his first dreams, it wasn't he that actually interpreted them. His brothers interpreted them straight away, and his dad interpreted the second dream. So, and to be honest, I think probably most of us in this room, had somebody said these dreams, we probably could have interpreted them. They don't think they took a rocket scientist to interpret what was coming out of his dreams. And this kind of provoked further jealousy from his brothers, and even his father at this point, who favoured him more than the other sons, rebuked him and said, "You know, you're out of order." But it led me to a question: was Joseph actually being conceited? Was he like saying, "Oh, look at this, these are my dreams," or was he just literally plainly speaking out the dreams that he had? And it doesn't say whether he was being arrogant or whether he was being, you know, conceited, but you'd think that, considering the situation, Joseph being hated by his brothers, he knows this, all of these things that I talked about before, you'd think that if that had been the case, you'd probably keep it to yourself, wouldn't you? You had this dream, you know, you're the favourite child, the brothers hate you. You'd probably keep it to yourself, I think, if you had any sort of tact or sensitivity about you. And I think that's the first thing that Joseph shows, that he's actually quite immature at this point. 17, he's pretty immature, he doesn't really have much humility, and he's not very sensitive either. And I thought, you know, tact and sensitivity, you know, I know you can be over kind of tactful and politically correct, but I think it's quite an important quality for a Christian to have, you know, to be careful about other people's feelings. You know, and I've heard people say, I mean, loads of people say, you know, "Oh, well, you know, I call a spade me, and, you know, the way I am, that's the way I am, and if you don't like it, you can lump it, and, you know, on your back, whatever." And it's like, I don't agree with that. I think if you want to follow a biblical character, a godly character, I think, you know, God is character changing. He can change whatever upbringing you've had, whatever education you've had, whatever, you know, whatever attitude you've been brought up with, God can change that. And I think he would want to make us more sensitive. You know, if you look at what the Bible says about what love is in 1 Corinthians 13, pretty famous passage, loads of people have it at the wedding, we did. It says, "Love is patient, love is kind. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it always protects, always protects." So if love is the greatest force or gift or thing, which the Bible says it is, the greatest quality, and Paul says to us in Colossians, and another, Jesus says it as well, put on love, as in emulate love, be loving, then regardless of the way we've been brought up or the way we are, we should be striving after being like loving, shouldn't we? Sensitive, kind, all these things, patient, not rude. So I don't buy that. I don't buy the whole "that's the way I am." And I think Joseph falls at this point, I think just partly immaturity really, he wasn't very sensitive. So anyway, the brothers were jealous. What did they do with the jealousy? What could they have done? They could have brought it to God. They could have said, "Look, God, you know, I'm just not happy about this. Can you help me? Can you help me to forgive him? Can you help me not to feel hatred towards him?" They could have gone to their dad, which probably would have been the most logical thing. They could have said, "Look, Dad, you know, we don't get it. Why is he your favourite? And, you know, why is he in charge of us? And, you know, we actually feel to the point we actually want to hurt him. You know, we want to kill him." You know, so you'd think that they would go to the dad and say something, but they don't. You know, instead they just say, "Right, we're going to," they develop this plot that they're going to kill Joseph. Apart from Reuben, who's the eldest, he wanted nothing to do with this plot. And I think that's quite interesting as well, because Reuben, in Jewish culture, the firstborn received the birthright, essentially the blessing of the father. And Reuben had more reason than anybody to be, I suppose, pretty annoyed about Joseph, because Joseph was being treated as if he was the most blessed of the 12, and the father was treating him as if he was the first son, basically. So Reuben should be the most miffed and put out of the lot, but actually he doesn't want any part of this. Anyway, nevertheless, the rest of them overrule Reuben. And we're going to read from chapter 37 again, verses 23 and 25. Okay, it says, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Now, they dipped his robe in blood. They took it, basically. And you think, well, that's the first sign of, you know, stripping him of what they most hated about Joseph. This symbolic thing, this robe that he had, his dad had made, saying he is a favourite, he's the one in authority. They took it away. Okay, so that's the first thing they did. They took away the symbol. And the other thing that was bizarre, 20:25 says that they ate a meal. Now, they've just thrown the brother in a cistern, and they thought, oh, come on, that's a bit of scram. Just sat down and had a bit of a meal while he was in the system. I mean that's pretty callous, isn't it? You know that's pretty cruel. And it just shows how bitter they'd become. You know, the Bible talks about bitterness taking root and it growing inside you. If you allow bitterness to take root in you, it starts to grow. And they'd obviously kept it to themselves. Bitterness had already taken hold of them to this point where they threw him in the system, left him for dead, and started eating a meal in front of him. All right, so Verse 26-27, let's read on. So Judah said to his brothers, he seems to be the ringleader, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So, and that brought me another question. He said, what will we gain by doing this? So it made me think, was he really just after money? Was he thinking, well, you know what, we won't kill him, we'll get some money out of him? Or was he saying, actually, you know, we've been a bit harsh, maybe we should sell him on, we'll keep him alive, you know. Let's have a bit of a heart, you know. So we don't really know what his motivation was. So instead, they dipped his robe in blood, they took the robe back to the father, pretended that he was dead, and sold him on to one of Pharaoh's officials called Potiphar in Egypt. Okay, then we pick up the story, chapter 39. Chapter 38 is a bizarre chapter about Judah's indiscretions and how unrighteous he was. It's a story of incest and bizarre stuff in there, so very, very weird. Just highlights how unrighteous one of these brothers were, or some of them were. So Joseph 39 says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, was one of Pharaoh's officials. He was a captain of the guard. He brought him from the Ishmaelites, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favour in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. Now that made me think, is that a principle that God blesses, you know, households, I don't know, social clubs, workplaces of work, cities, countries, because of one or two righteous people? And it got me thinking, well, you know, people have said to me before, well, the Queen is a Christian, and I believe she is, and you know, she's pretty much, she's stalwart Christian faith. And President Bush is apparently a Christian as well. I mean, I know lots of people hate him. Lots of people can't believe the things he's done. But is it a principle that God blesses countries and households and cities and things because of the righteous people? To be honest, I'll leave you to make your own mind about that one. I don't think Scripture's pretty. I don't think it's kind of black and white about it. But we know that in this case and in other cases in the Bible, God is definitely blessing other people because of the righteous, godly person in that area. So he blessed Potiphar's household because of Joseph. And that's a fact. We don't know about the other stuff. And it just shows how gracious God is as well. You know, some people think he's a righteous, he's kind of a holy, angry God, and yet he blesses other people because of a few good people. You know, he is gracious. Another principle to be drawn from this was that Potiphar wasn't a believer in Joseph's God, in Yahweh, and yet he saw such qualities in Joseph that he put him in charge of his affairs. And I think that can be a principle to us. You know, if we live in close relationship with God, then even people who don't know God or don't believe in God will see those principles, will see those qualities in us. And you know, you may be in charge. I mean, Nadia prayed this morning about for people in leadership, people and Christians who are in places of influence. And I don't think it's a coincidence that there are Christians in pretty much every sort of hierarchy in terms of influence in businesses, in the government. You know, because we should be displaying these. When we get a living close relationship with God, we should display godly character, shouldn't we? And it should be basically the most infectious character. So whilst being like your source of income, I've started thinking about this, like work. Sometimes I dread work, especially when a lot of the time I dread work. Who else dreads work? Not my own, obviously. And you think, well, actually work can be my mission field. You know, this can be, instead of thinking, oh, not again, got to go and do this rubbishy job, doing all it and bring it home with me and bring all this stuff, actually what a great influence I could have in this place. You know, I work in a college, and I have to tell myself, Berry College is my mission field. That is the place. Who else would be in the music department having the opportunity to show Jesus to people and to speak about him if I wasn't there? Well, there's no other Christians in the music department at the moment. And the amount of opportunities I've had whilst I've been there, which I've not even basically contrived, they've just come to me, been amazing. And I think, you know, if I can think of work in that respect, and if we can think work in that respect, it's a mission field, then that could transform how we see work, couldn't it? And that goes for people who don't work as well. It goes for people who are, I don't know, were parents who stay at home. You know, wherever you're going, that could become drudgery, couldn't it? That can become mundane and monotonous. But you see it, well, when I go to the park, who might I speak to? You know, when I go on the school run, who might I be talking to? Who might I radiate the love of God to today? Wherever you go, basically. But especially for people who are finding their situation at the moment drudgery and routine and monotony, you know, let's try and see it as a mission field, somewhere where God will work through you. And he did that with Joseph. So, let's quickly read on. Chapter 39, verses 7 to 10, next part of the story. It says, now Joseph was well built and handsome, a bit like David. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told them, my master does not concern himself with anything in this house. Everything he owns, he is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you were his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her, or even to be with her. And the last few words of that really stood out to me. He refused to even be with her. And I thought, what a great strategy that is against temptation, you know, not even to be around temptation. It reminded me, I thought it was David, but actually when I researched it, it was Job who said it. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look lustfully at a girl. And we all have our temptations, but like, especially for men, you know, looking lustfully at women is a particularly big temptation. And, you know, to make a covenant with your eyes, basically saying, I'm agreeing not to look at women in that way, you know. So I actually have it, you know, personally sharing my strategy is that if I see a beautiful woman, okay, that's fine, I've seen a beautiful woman. But then I make a covenant to say, I'm not looking again. Once I look again, I'm indulging in it, all right? You can't help look where you look. You can't help who's walking by, but you can help what you do with that afterwards. And Joseph refused to even be with that person, with the woman. So, great strategy. I think that's the same for any temptation. You know, identify the situations, your danger zones, a bit like in the film Top Gun, when Maverick and the Goose go to the danger zone. Don't go to the danger zone, basically. Stay away from the danger zone. Alright, anyway. So, Potiphar's wife's pretty miffed. She seemed pretty desperate, and he refused to go to bed with her, and she pretends that he has gone to bed with her, and he gets thrown in prison as Joseph by Potiphar. So now once again, God uses Joseph in the situation. Somebody was praying this morning that you know, God uses us in the deep troubles that we have and speaks through us and changes us in those situations. What sort of prison was it? Well, it was no country club. If you read Psalm 105, it has a little bit of an overview of some of Israel's history and events. And it says in verse 18 of Joseph's prison, it says, they bruised his feet with shackles, his neck was put in irons. So it wasn't an easy prison sentence by any means. And so basically, God didn't intervene, and God allowed Joseph to go to prison unjustly for several years, we don't know how long, but worked through him and produced this excellent character that he might reflect God and also be prepared for something that Joseph had no idea was going to happen. He was working on Joseph's character while he was in prison for something much bigger, for him to eventually be in charge of Egypt. You know, that was part of the refining process, that was part of the character changing process. So Joseph is put in charge of all the people in the prison, because once again the warden in the prison sees how great Joseph is and how godly he is, and they put him in charge of that. Okay, we're going to read from chapter 40. This is still Joseph in prison, verses 8 to 19. There's an Egyptian cupbearer and baker in prison with Joseph. They were attendants of Pharaoh, and they were the cupbearer basically held the cup. They tasted the wine before they gave it to Pharaoh. The baker made everything in terms of food for Pharaoh. It doesn't say why they were thrown into prison, but they ended up in prison with him. So it's thought that possibly they could have tried to poison Pharaoh, because they were these Hyksos Pharaohs that they didn't really particularly like. Maybe they were trying to do away with Pharaoh, we don't know. But they were in prison with Joseph anyway. And it says from this, we both had dreams, they answered, but there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. So the chief cupbearer told Joseph in his dream. He said to him, in my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded and blossomed, its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand. This is what it means, Joseph said to him. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in your hand, just as you used to when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of prison. For I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. When the chief baker saw Joseph had given a favourable interpretation, he said to Joseph, I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. This is what it means, Joseph said. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and hang you on a tree. Gutted. And the birds will eat away your flesh. He wasn't bargaining for that, was he? So, basically, it made me think, they basically saw their dreams having meaning as soon as they had dreams. And all places, people of all places and all times have tended to think that dreams, in some form, have meanings at certain times. Joseph also thought that even though these guys, they didn't know God, and yet they'd had dreams, and Joseph believed that they had meaning as well. So, and yet God gave him the meaning of their dreams. So it got me asking the question, well, do all dreams have meaning then? Is there a difference between dreams that are caused by, essentially by what's going on in our subconscious mind, and prophetic dreams, which have some sort of message from God? I had a dream last week about, my wife had said to me, your beard is getting too long, you need to shave. And then I agreed, and then I ignored it for a few days. And then in the end I did shave. But I had this dream, and I borrowed Steve Platt's shaver. He's not here, is he? Steve Platt's shaver. And it was an electric shaver, and then basically in the dream all this foam was coming out of my face, and it was huge, and as I was getting the hair off my face, it left my face like red raw. So, and that was the end of the dream, and I woke up and I thought, is the Lord trying to tell me something through this dream? Probably not, actually. I think it was just because my wife had said to me, you've got long hair, you need to have a shave. So obviously, you know, some dreams don't mean anything from God, you know. I don't think so anyway. I don't think in this case. Perhaps the two dreams of the men reflected their own consciences. So obviously, had they done a crime, one of them knew that they were guilty and the other one knew he was innocent. So perhaps, you know, because the cupbearer was innocent, maybe his dream was just a reflection of him thinking to himself, do you know what, I've done nothing wrong, I should be the cupbearer still. And maybe he had a dream about that. The baker thought, actually, do you know what, I have done something wrong, and perhaps that was just a reflection of what was going on in his subconscious. The other alternative is that actually God led them to dream those two dreams so that Joseph was given the opportunity later on to meet Pharaoh and interpret his dream, which I think is probably more likely, although, you know, God could use either of those methods. So in short, I think the principle is that God can use dreams. Okay, the Bible's pretty clear that people will dream and will see visions. You know, only a few weeks ago Natalie saw a vision, Jim was talking about one this morning, Kath was talking about how God talked to her, kept saying to her, yeah, I love you, I love you, I love you. You know, God speaks to us in different ways, doesn't he? And dreams is one of the things. So, you know, be alert and be aware. But obviously, if you're getting dreams about shaving foam, it doesn't necessarily mean it's from God. All right? That's the other principle, obviously. Okay, so Joseph interprets the dreams, and he also says, which I think is quite funny, he's in the middle of interpreting a dream, and then he says, by the way, get me out of prison when you get to see Pharaoh. Just put in a good word for me, won't you? Wink, wink. Which I think is quite funny and quite cheeky at the same time, but it also makes you think, well, actually, Joseph wasn't just sitting there wallowing in self-pity. And even though things were actually going really well and God was prospering in his life whilst he was there, he was trying everything he could to get out of that situation, which is, again, a principle for us. You know, in our troubles, you know, God will, in the end, get us out of it, and we will see, you know, a green, clear pasture, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't do anything to try and help ourselves as well. And I think Joseph was quite a good example of that. Okay, so Joseph prospered. 2 years later, Pharaoh has two dreams which nobody could interpret. The cupbearer was reminded of the little nudge, nudge, wink, wink from Joseph, and that Joseph had the ability to interpret dreams, so Pharaoh sends for him. Joseph then interprets his dream and quickly is quick to give glory to God. He says, I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer. Now, if you think about, this is a far cry from Joseph's immaturity of 17, where he basically blurted out his two extremely extravagant dreams, obviously meaning that everybody's going to bow down to him, and he was, you know, he didn't think about the consequences of saying those dreams, whereas this time he was quick to give glory to God and be very much more discerning in how he put that across. So God had helped Joseph develop into a spiritually mature bloke by the age of about 30, we think he was about 30 at this point. And then Pharaoh makes Joseph second in command, so that's some serious authority. At this time, the monarch, you know, being a pharaoh of Egypt was probably the biggest responsibility in the world, the biggest monarchy, if you like, in the world. So he was second in command in the biggest dynasty in the world. He's given a wife and he has two kids. Okay, we're going to read from chapter 41, verses 50 and 52. By the way, obviously, there's loads more you could pull out of this, but I'm just picking out bits that stood out to me. Okay, before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, it's because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The second son he named Ephraim and said, it's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. And I thought, you know, that was pretty... pretty awesome principle as well. You know, God has made him fruitful in the land of his suffering. You know, we sing that song, don't we? Blessed be your name, in the abundant times and in the valleys, basically. He had 13 years of suffering, unjustly imprisoned, left for dead by his brothers, sold as a slave. David, John told us about a few weeks ago, he had about 14 years of trouble before he even became, you know, the person that God intended him to be or at that point. And these are like, you know, these aren't short little periods of trouble, are they? That's a long time to be going through the mill. And yet, you know, how did he react to it? And although, obviously in the musical it says, you know, you've got the close every door to me, it's a very sort of solemn kind of I'm sorry for myself type song. It doesn't actually say that he is, in here. I mean, you can imagine that over 13 years he probably had times where he felt particularly miserable, depressed and down, and some of the stuff that happened to him, you know, you'd be totally justified in feeling like that. But generally, his response was positive, wasn't it? He trusted God that God was going to bring him through this situation. He didn't, you know, he could have gone and slept with Potiphar's wife, couldn't he? He could have said, you know what, stuff this, you know, things are so bad, why don't I just go and sleep with Potiphar? Potiphar's wife, not Potiphar. He could have done that as well. But obviously we wouldn't want him to do that. But he was a just man and he didn't do that. But you know, he could have reacted differently, couldn't he? And he didn't. So, famine comes to Egypt and Joseph hasn't seen his brothers in about 20 years. They come to Egypt to buy food. There's no food in Canaan. And he takes a bit of revenge on his brothers. He puts them in prison for 3 days. He gives them a bit of porridge. And then you think, well, is that just? Is he taking revenge, or is he just actually just giving them a bit of, you know, punishment for what they've done? I mean, 3 days, you think about it, he could have been a lot harsher than that for what they'd done to him. He could have killed them, being the position of authority that he was in, or he could have given them a life sentence. You know, he didn't. He put them in for 3 days, and then, the twist in the tale, he sends them home with grain for free. So he gives them free food, which is, I think, shows by this point, Joseph's character was so godly, so... he had such a soft heart and he had so much grace, you know, even in spite of all the things that happened to him in his life and all the things that they'd done to him, and they weren't repentant for what they'd done. They didn't come to him and say, oh, we're really sorry. They didn't even recognise him at this point. He sent them off with grain in their backpacks. And yet, the brothers, if we read in 42, just 21, they didn't recognise Joseph. He recognised them. And then this famine, they were saying basically, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. They saw the sin that they'd committed 20 years before as punishment, direct punishment from God. Which shows like how if you don't give your sin that you've committed to God, how can it can plague you for years? You know, if you don't give it over to God, you don't have to keep doing it because God's forgotten about it once you've said sorry. But if you don't, it can come back to haunt you. And they didn't even recognize Joseph at this point, and yet they saw a direct link between the punishment they felt they were feeling from God and this act they'd done 20 years before. So basically, the brothers come back. There's loads of bits in between, but the brothers come back and Joseph invites them for a meal. Chapter 45, verse 1 to 5. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants and cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." And apart from the fact that it just shows how gracious and merciful Joseph is, it's quite an interesting point that they saw. He saw basically their sin as something that God used to basically do a greater good. You know, he basically said, you know, God sacrificed Joseph in order to actually to save his brothers in the end, because they were going to die of hunger. And that's amazing. And it also made me think that's kind of a microcosmic picture of what happened in Jesus, didn't it? You know, the Father sacrificed his son for us, people who didn't know his son, didn't care about his son, didn't care about him. You know, he sacrificed his son in order to save lives, basically. And this is confirmed later. Chapter 50, verse 20 says, Joseph saying to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You know, so a massive comparison we can draw between Joseph's sacrifice, the sacrifice of Joseph, i.e., being like a dead man to his brothers, and Jesus being sacrificed. And just amazing spiritual maturity that Joseph could then say, do you know what, in spite of what you did to harm me, God was using it to bring people to repentance and to be saved as well. And in terms of spiritually saved, because in the end the brothers came back and were reconciled, but also physically, you know, had Joseph not been sold into Egypt, the whole region, including Canaan as well, where Joseph's family lived, wouldn't have been prepared for the severe famine, because Pharaoh couldn't interpret the dream God had given him, which forecasted this famine. So Joseph saw the bigger picture, but it wasn't actually till about 20 years later, that after that initial event of them throwing him down the pit and then selling him on, that he actually saw the reason why all these things were happening. 20 years, that's a long time, isn't it? And it made me think, you know, the things that we go through, and again, this just came out this morning in the worship, you know, I think we do go through stuff, don't we? And you don't need me to tell you that, I know you know that. But, you know, there will be some good that can come from it. God will use it. It could be somebody else's sin, you know. I know I've said it before, you know, my father-in-law was killed in an accident, and it was somebody else's fault before, and it was somebody else's mistake, somebody else's careless driving that did it. So it wasn't God making it happen, it was somebody else's mistake, and I haven't seen really any good from it. I can't put my finger on any good so far, but I know I've got to trust, because the Bible's so clear that God uses everything for good, everything, no matter what it is. And this story is brilliant about it, you know, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from your hand, which is, you know, one of the lines in the song we sung this morning. No matter what happens to us in our lives, there's going to be some good from it, and we might not even see it. We might be like Joseph. It might take you 20 years to see it. You might never see it. You know, we could die before seeing anything good come from it. But you've got to trust in those times that something good is going to come from it, because God's word says it. And if you don't, then at the end of the day, you know, what are we basing our beliefs on? It on this and God's word, isn't it? So you've got to trust that. After that, chapter 45, verse 15. It says that Joseph kissed his brothers and wept over them. And that just made me think, very much like the prodigal son story, that's what God does with us, isn't it? You know, in spite of anything that we've done or not done, God, when we turn to him, will weep over us, won't he? He kisses us. He basically brings us in like a father does to his children. Awesome, unconditional forgiveness. We've been talking about forgiveness quite a lot, and obviously Alan and AJ came over from Toronto a while ago, did a whole thing about forgiveness. Then we went on a weekend away, and I thought, oh, not forgiveness again. You know, surely I know enough about forgiveness now. But actually, I just thought, after the weekend, I thought, you can never hear the message enough, because there's just so much you can learn every single time you hear the Word of God. Every time, it can be the same message, you know, and you can still get something new from it. You know, it says, the Lord's Prayer says, forgive, what does it say? forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Good memory. Also, Colossians 3, verse 13 says, bear with each other, as Aidan was saying this morning, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And then the best bit, in my opinion, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Yeah. So it's basically a truth, you know. God forgave you and God forgives you. It's a command, forgive. He's saying you've got to forgive. It's not kind of like, oh well, if you want to forgive, but it's actually a command, isn't it? Forgive as God forgave you. But ultimately it's our choice, isn't it? It comes down to, you know, I hear people talk about people they can't forgive. I just can't forgive that person for what they've done. And I'm not saying, one thing I'm not saying it's easy. None of these things are easy, obviously. Two, I'm not saying the person even has to know about it. It's not like Joseph, where he actually embraced them all and says, you know, I forgive you. They don't even, as we've learned, they don't even need to know about it. But we have to forgive those people. God has forgiven us, and therefore the only response we can really have is to forgive others. Or otherwise, you know, what's the point? You know, why have we been forgiven? We've been forgiven, set free to forgive others. Not so we can just hold on to it. Okay, so in conclusion, I picked up six conclusions or principles or applications, but I'm sure there are hundreds in those passages. The first one God speaks to us in many ways, doesn't he? He speaks to us through circumstances, but he also speaks to us through an audible voice sometimes, if we're willing to listen, but through visions and dreams as well. So try to be open and attentive. I mean, I've got to say, there's been very few times where I felt that, you know, that God has spoken to me in a dream, but most of the time it's been when I've dedicated time aside to say, right, God, I'm listening to you now. I'm not trying to say, come on, speak to me, and then I'm going to go and play my PlayStation. You know, I'm actually giving him some time to speak to me. He might be trying to speak to you today. You know, if you want to hear from God, you've got to give him some time. Take the time to listen to him. So God speaks to us many ways too. God is character changing. It's no excuse to say, this is the way I've always been, this is the way my dad was with me, this is the way I've been brought up. God is character changing. The whole thing about meeting Christ is that we're meant to transform our lives, or he's meant to transform our lives, isn't he? But I also believe that we can block that. We can say to him, no, I'm not. You know, we can allow God to transform us, but we can also say no. So that's a choice as well. Three, stay clear of temptation. Don't put yourself in the danger zone like Maverick and Goose. The other thing is, part of that is that you need to identify what your danger zones are. You know, I know there's certain sins that I struggle with, then they're the places that I know I'm not going to go. I'm not going to allow, you know, myself to put in that temptation zone. Four, God allows pain and trouble. You don't need me to tell you that. And I'm sure people have been through, you know, much worse things than I have. But how will we respond? You know, God says, see to it that no bitter root grows inside you, as it did inside those brothers. The bitter root didn't grow in Joseph, or at least if it started, he cut it off. You know, obviously, you lose somebody, and there's a time of mourning, isn't there? And who's to say how long that should be? But ultimately, you know, we can choose, can't we, to respond and say, I don't understand it, God, but I trust you. Regardless of whether you see the good in it or not. Five, work is your mission field. And if work is home, then home is your mission field. All right. Or if the park is where you go most of your days, the park is your mission field. Or toddler group is your mission field. Or Wednesday afternoon fellowship is your mission field. You know, it can transform drudgery that we feel into something that is significant and actually can end up being, and I'm not saying you're going to enjoy work all the time, you don't, do you? That would be a lie to say that, but it will definitely transform a majority, I think, of those times where, or at least aid you in trying to thinking positively about work. So work is your mission field. Lastly, we must try to forgive as God has forgiven us. It's a truth, God has forgiven us, and he always will. It's a command, though. Forgive. It's not an option, really. Well, it is an option, because we have the option to say no. But it's not really an option in terms of God. It's a command. Do it. Forgive. Regardless of what people have done to you. Joseph had some serious stuff happen to him, and yet he forgave. That's a choice. And surely it's the only logical and godly response to what God's done for us. Okay, so that's enough for me for now. I think we should just end it by praying. Obviously, go away and read this stuff yourself. Read it again. Let God speak to you again through it, you know, and he might draw out completely different conclusions for you, because he's good like that. Yeah, Father, just thank you so much that, you know, your word is amazing. It's a book, and it's, you know, written down in words and in English, but it's living and breathing. It's accurate. It's historical, God. And every time I read it, God, you do something in me. I thank you that you do that for all of us, that you can never hear something that's true so much too many times, God. You can always speak to us in new ways. I thank you for that. Thank you that you want to speak to us as well. It's not just about prayer, it's not just us asking you for things, but allowing you to speak to us. And I know that you want to speak to us. However that is, God, I pray that you'd help us to give you time to allow you to speak to us. God, thank you so much as well that you are character changing. You know, we are not saved so we can stay the same. We're saved so that we can be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. God, Jesus, your character is amazing, and it's the most beautiful character of anyone who's ever lived. God, I want to be like Jesus, and I know that we want to be like him, because he's amazing, he's beautiful. Holy Spirit, will you help us to do that? Help us to change those areas that just need changing, God, just need to be transformed. And I just thank you too that, you know, pain and trouble, God, as difficult as they are and as depressing as they might make us, I thank you that whatever happens in this life, God, you use for your glory and to bring about good. I just pray that you will help us to see some good in some things that have happened, so that we can, that can aid us to trust you. But when we don't, Father, I just pray that, you know, we can just trust your word and trust that you just are overwhelmingly in our favour and on our side, and love us so much. So God, we just worship you today, because you're great, God. Amen.